It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three feasts or festivals to which all Jewish men, often accompanied by their families, would travel to Jerusalem every year to celebrate. And they spent 7 nights sleeping in tents or lean-tos or, God forbid, canopies, commemorating the time that they spent, that their ancestors spent out in the wilderness while they were waiting to come into the promised land. They spent, in actuality, 38 years out in the wilderness waiting for that time that they could come into the promised land. And a part of the feast of Tabernacles was to focus on the coming Messiah. And the Messiah represented the rest of the promised land, that time of rest that they would have when they came into the promised land, when there was no more need for manna from heaven or water to come out of a rock, but there would be constant provision. And as you consider the Bible stories that you've heard, that time of Moses and the Israelites spending, imagine 38 years in the wilderness. Imagine 38 years having manna on the ground every single day. For many people, that's all that you would know. That's all that you would ever remember, right? Where's your water source come from? Because we're camped out here this month or camped out there next month, and there's no water sources, but there's water that comes from the rock. And oh, I can't wait till one day. There'd be stories of one day you guys will get to go into the promised land and you won't have to eat just what is laying on the ground, but you can grow food and go to the river and you can plant and you know, these kinds of things. And they saw that very, as the Messiah would also bring, he would be able to give provision like the promised land gives provision. And the messianic focus of the Festival of Tabernacles, it came to a crescendo on the final day of the festival when they remembered the ceasing of the flow of the water from the rock. When the Israelites finally went into the promised land, the water dried up. When they finally went into the promised land, the manna stopped showing up on the ground. And so they remembered that by pouring out nothing. Empty jars, right? They would pour out these empty jars, and then they would have a reading of a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah, and then there was silence there in the temple courts. And here, beginning in John chapter 7, verse 37, while there's silence in the courts, while they're considering the Messiah, while they're considering what water freely flowing in the promised land must be like, there on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this, by those rivers of living water, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. They did not have the Holy Spirit. There had been some people who had been upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. There were times like we would read about Samson, right? The Holy Spirit would come upon him, and then he would act out in strength. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain people and they would prophesy. But it wasn't this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we as Christians get to enjoy, because Jesus had not yet been raised and glorified when he would send us his Holy Spirit. But he was talking about what is to come. Jesus tells all of the people, it's coming. Come to me, believe in me, and rivers of living water will flow from you. The Holy Spirit will flow out of you once I give him to you. It will flow from you. We were singing I think it was our last song, and one of the lines in the bridge is, shout it, go and sing it from the mountains, right? Go on and tell it to the masses that he is God. Go and tell it to the masses that he is God. That's rivers of water, of living water flowing from you. That's what the Holy Spirit does in you. It's one of the things that we've talked about as a church, about wanting to reach out and tell other people. But how do I do that? I don't know. The Holy Spirit can do that. Let the Holy Spirit take charge of that. Let the Holy Spirit work in your heart and in your life that you can tell it to the masses that he is God. They commemorated that God who provided that water from the rock, who now provided water within the land of rest, that he would send his Messiah to give them rest from their enemies and to fulfill them spiritually and bring life to their land. Jesus says, you want water? Come to me. Drink from me. Believe in me, and rivers of living water will flow from you. True rest, true spiritual fulfillment, true life, eternal life, it'll be yours. Believe in me and receive my Spirit, and my Spirit will not only fill you up, but it will flow from you like a river. And it's an important question. Do we believe? Jesus says, if you believe, then rivers of living water will flow from you. Do we believe? Do we trust that? We also sang, we fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of his mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. Do we fall down? Do we have humility? Do we obey him and trust him? We want rest from our enemies, our persecutors, but then he says, I'll give you peace in the face of your persecutors. And in my peace, in confident hope, I will bring judgment. And then through my Spirit, you'll find rest. We want the kingdom now. God's reign on this earth. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'll bring it, but in my Spirit, you can participate in it now. And you can share it with others as it flows from you. We want life now. And Jesus says, then die with me and raise with me. And life is yours to be had. Life that's focused on eternity. Life that's meant to be lived out in love. In the love that I give you. The love that I command you to, which the Spirit flowing from you should spread to all of those around you. We often come to Jesus with our expectations. Jesus instead gives us what we really need. He redefines our focus and he gives us more than we could ever have even considered by our expectations. On the surface, it might feel like a letdown. Sometimes it does. But once we see it, once we experience it, once we live it, we realize that it is so much more, so much bigger than ourselves. It's hard when you are hoping for something that we would consider positive, and then it comes at us and it feels so negative. And yet as we endure it and persevere through it and struggle our way through, and then we find he gives us grace and maturity and growth. And he's been building the genuineness of our faith the entire time. Some of us are married here in this room. And for those of you who aren't married and just can't wait to be married, it's not always all it's cracked up to be. Yeah, you know, 30 years is a long time. It is. And there's some rough years that go through, you know? And yet, I can look back at some of the hard years, sometimes what we would call, believe it or not, the dark years. Yeah, But when you look back, having persevered, having gone through it, oh, why would I have to go through that? Why would I have to endure that? Oh, well, why couldn't our marriage have just been bliss the entire time? I'm stronger for it. We're better for it. We're tighter for it. Better than we would have been before. People are mean to me. People are cruel to me. People tear me down. Why can't I have justice now? I'll tell you, when you fully understand hope, when you fully understand that what He's providing for us in heaven, at the end of days, when He will finally bring full justice, and when we can take comfort in knowing that no matter what kind of justice we get or don't get now, it will be done perfectly then. Perfectly. Full justice will be done perfectly. And when we understand that justice later means justice now, it brings peace. Justice later, trusting in that, literally allows me to walk in the understanding that justice is already done. It's already done. So I could be at peace. And it becomes what I like to say, it's not my problem. But they were mean, they were hard. It's not my problem. In fact, nobody could enact justice better than He can. So why not let Him do it? I am now at peace. We can grasp that justice later is justice now, that kingdom later is kingdom now, that life later is life now. Well, on hearing His words, verse 40, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Another said, "Oh, he is the Messiah." Still others ask, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't Scripture say that Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town that David lived? They didn't know. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. And some wanted to seize Him, but no one laid a hand on Him. And finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring them in?" Now, just so you understand, this isn't the police force. These are the temple guards. They're also Levites. And they are tasked with things in the temple. But part of their role is as temple guards. So the Pharisees sent the temple guards out there to go get Jesus and go bring Him in. And they went to go do it. And they came back. "Well, where is He? Why didn't you bring Him in?" "Well, no one ever spoke like He does." They got caught up. They showed up to arrest, and they got caught up in the message. "You mean He's deceived you guys also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees even believed in Him?" None of the Pharisees believe. What's the matter with you guys? Now, let's just point out that Nicodemus from John chapter 3 is standing right there. "Well, none of us believe in Him." And Nicodemus is like, "Well, actually..." None of us has believed in him. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Oh, these stupid people. All these people coming together, listening to Jesus. There's a curse on them. John writes in chapter 20, verse 31, that he's writing this gospel so that those who read it may believe, or that those who read it may continue to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the title of our series, To Believe, Live, and Love. We hear the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that we have eternal life. And that once we're counted in his number, once we call ourselves one of his own, then it's for us to obey the same commands that he gave to his disciples. We believe, we live, and then he says to love. He said, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. One more time. By this, by loving one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Not because you say so. Not because you claim it. Not because you've got, you know, you're going to clamor for your Christian rights. Not because you go to church on Sunday. Not because you condemn all of the right things. How will they know that you are my disciples? If you love one another. If you don't love one another, then it stands to reason that you're not one of his disciples. It sounds like an odd commandment at first. I've got a command for you. I want you to go out there and love one another. Oh. Well, duh. Well, of course I can do that. Seems like a dumb commandment at first. And then, it's hard. In fact, it's really hard. In fact, loving people gets outright difficult. I mean, can I just climb a mountain, Lord? Why is it so hard to love one another? Because if it was easy, more people would be doing it. Why is it so hard? Because so many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are so incredibly unlovable. And in their unlovableness, they're just not loving back. So Jesus calls us to extend ourselves, to reach out, to be peacemakers, to live with deferred justice, to tread with grace. And it's hard. But it's the example that Jesus gave. Because people need Jesus. He knew that he was the answer. And he calls us as people with a new, living, holy, sanctified relationship with him to express our gratitude to him by being Jesus in a world in need. The Pharisees here, they look at the people and they call them accursed. They're in essence saying, these people are stupid. They're worthless, and frankly, they all deserve God's judgment. That's what the Pharisees are saying in their judgment of the crowd for listening to Jesus. Special thanks to our religious leaders, right? But John is including this in the text. He's including this story in the text. Not, I think, because John is just a good writer and knows how to tell a good story. And you know, who doesn't love a good bad guy, right? Someone who you can just boo as soon as they walk in, right? You know, the old, you know, the villain, you know, clutching his little mustache and tying the girl up to the railroad tracks in the old, you know, silent movies, like, you know, what a great bad guy these Pharisees are. I don't think they're a literary tool. And I don't think that they're just there to show how corrupt the system had ultimately become. I think the real lesson is this. There, but by the grace of God, go I. There, but by the grace of God, go I. If it were not for God's grace, I might become just like the Pharisees. One of the greatest dangers for us as Christians is to not lay down our humility. To begin to think that somehow our knowledge and understanding of the Bible or the ways of Christ somehow make us better than other people. Almost as though we deserve our salvation. That by our faith we have somehow earned something. Something that others, if only they were as good at this Christian thing as you are, must be absolute fools not to understand. And then we become those who look down on others. We call them idiots. We call them fools. We call them cursed. Just this week, I made a really big mistake. Confession time. I looked at Facebook. I know. And there were Christians who I call brothers tearing people down in front of the entire world to see. And they're referencing their faith for how dumb other people are. And it breaks my heart to watch this public, literal defacing of Christ. Jesus, who was whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and pushed to the edge of human endurance, died so that they could know and provide true love to other people and be filled with the Spirit like a river flowing out from them. And instead, they're filled just with spite. They're stone throwers instead of love flowers. They're stone throwers, not love flowers. I see the attitude of the Pharisees as a warning to Christians to remain in humility, to embrace the grace of God, to understand our sin, and then love those who do not love. We must literally abase ourselves. Again, we fall down and lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We must abase ourselves, lay ourselves down, take the hit, pour ourselves into unconditional love for other people because we won't love them any other way. They're not lovable. Until we see them like Jesus sees them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" What does Nicodemus' statement tell us? Some of these guys had never even heard Jesus speak. But what happens with you when you disagree with the arrogant and the self-righteous? Oh, they fight back, don't they? They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet doesn't even come out of Galilee." Really? That's interesting. These leaders and teachers of the law who look down on the common people, those people who know nothing, who don't even know the law, Turn to 2 Kings 14, 25. It's just a short verse. You can put your finger there or just write it down as a note. 2 Kings 14, 25 is referring to King Amaziah of Judah, who was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. Hear me. Spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. I'll give you one guess where Gath-Hepher is. Galilee. Well, don't you know that prophets don't even come from Galilee? Okay. Jonah. But what did Jonah do? Got swallowed by a fish, died for 3 days, and was raised again? Oh, that's weird. Don't want to think about Jonah. What did Jesus say about Jonah? That the people that he went and spoke to, the people of the world, the people of Assyria, the Ninevites, who were evil, who were so bad. He says, they'll rise up and condemn this generation because Jonah preached to them and they believed. And you won't. Pride, haughtiness, holier-than-thou-ness will cause you to overlook truth to support your own personal agenda. Now, another pause. The next section of Scripture, beginning in John chapter 7, verse 53, as it trickles its way into John chapter 8, you might have a divider in your Bible or a note in your Bible. And if you have a King James Version, it's all right there as part of the text. If you've got maybe an ESV, an NIV, you might have some text that reads like this. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. There is a question of authenticity when you deal with textual criticism. I know, it's a scholarly term, textual criticism. And basically all that means is you don't just take the document itself, the text that's been printed here in your Bible, you have to go back historically and see what evidence do we have that this is the actual text, right? Old documents, people who've written about it in the past, way back. We've got things that were written by people thousands of years ago. So there's textual criticism that helps us decide what's real and what's not. And what they're saying is when you apply textual criticism, that there are old Greek manuscripts that don't contain these particular verses. So there's a question. Are these verses legitimate or true or valid? And it's a good question. The story gets brought up often. As Christians, we definitely know about the story about the woman who was caught in adultery. So is it true? Is it biblical? What do we do with it? The passage was in the Latin text, went from Greek into Latin. Latin was the common language of the church from about the fourth century on, the 300s. And therefore, it made its way into the King James Version in 1611. But the story was not found referenced by any church father, any church writer, prior to the 12th century, prior to the 1100s. They couldn't find that text written of by anyone. So for that 1200 years, the 1100 years, no one spoke of it. No one wrote of it. So is it real? Is it legitimate? Was the question. But in 1941, a discovery was made in Egypt of the writings of a theologian named Didymus the Blind. He was a student of the church father Origen. You can look him up. He's fairly well known in scholarly circles, not because I'm scholarly, but because I looked at him too. Origen, back in the 300s, okay? So way back, only 250 years or so after Christ. Didymus the Blind, and his writings spoke of this story being found in many copies of the text. So he, now when we didn't have anything before the 12th century, suddenly we have something all the way back to the 4th century, the 300s, that detailed, that discussed this story. That's a huge leap, especially in textual criticism. Jerome and Augustine, also from that time period, the 300s. Most of us have at least heard of Augustine. They also make mention of it. Augustine actually supposed that the reason that it was absent from so many copies, this is in the 300s, he believed that it was absent from so many copies because he felt that it was actually taken out of the text intentionally, because there was concern that because the woman who's caught in adultery gets forgiven by Jesus, that there must have been a concern that Jesus was in some way approving her actions. He wasn't, but that would be the concern. Suddenly we'd have other people going out and committing adultery as though it was okay. So the concern was that maybe it was taken out of the text. Then there's another reference by a man named Papias as early as 125 A.D. 125 A.D., that was towards the end of his life, and it is said and corroborated in actual letters that are possessed scientifically, physically, written down and corroborated by somebody else, that Papias was someone who had actually heard John speak, and that he was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was the disciple of John. So this man actually spoke in, who had actually heard John himself speak, and he actually wrote about this story. So what do we do with the text? My inclination is to leave it as is. I found no reference that the Greek and the style of writing is any different than the rest of John, if someone else has that. But one of the things you'll often find is they'll say in textual criticism, as they're examining who wrote this book, right? We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. So oftentimes what'll happen is people say, well, we don't think it was Paul because as he writes, it doesn't sound like his other letters. As he writes, he talks about something that would have happened after his death. That's textual criticism. And I find nothing that says that this is not written like what John would have written. My inclination is to leave it as is. The story itself gives no theological revelation pertaining to our faith, but it's a story that can bolster our faith simply by showing us the additional character of Jesus and who he is. So with that disclaimer, we're keeping it. John 7:53, then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Our kids are gone. Good. It's Father's Day. You can explain it. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Mind you, such men, too. Now, what do you say? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, first of all, this is just plain rude. Jesus is teaching. He's there in the temple courts. He's in the middle of a class. He's teaching people, admonishing people, and the antagonizing nature of them coming to him with this kind of a commotion for their own purposes and sake is just over the top. Second, how exactly does one catch somebody in the act of adultery. What do you have to be doing to find yourself in the place or the position to catch somebody doing this? The Pharisees are presenting themselves as the witnesses. There's no other witnesses who speak up. So what exactly were these Pharisees about? Third, where's the dude? Last time I checked, it takes two to tango. There's not even a mention of someone else involved. It says that they're trying to entrap Jesus, but this whole thing smells like a setup from long before. Fourth, I'm wondering how they got her there. There's no guards mentioned. It was considered highly inappropriate for a Pharisee to touch a woman, to speak to a woman who was not his wife. And yet the implication seems to be that she had been grabbed and pushed and directed to where she needed to go. Fifth, how cold do you have to be to make a point of setting somebody up for death? How little do you have to actually think of people to decide that the life of a sinner has no value and to use their life and almost assured death as a pawn in a game of who's better than who? Because that's what this is about. We're better than Jesus. We're going to take this guy down. You know what? Let's just set a woman up. She's not worth anything anyways. We'll have to catch her in something. We'll catch her in adultery. How about you do it? Not putting it past him. And they're threatening her with death. How cold do you have to be? Did she do something wrong? Absolutely. And did the law, in fact, provide for stoning for adultery? Yes, according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 17, as well as for a number of other sins, they had the right to stone a person who was, in fact, accused, convicted of adultery. And though it sounds like it's kind of like, boy, does this happen every day? Though it seems kind of like that, historical writings tell us that it might have happened once in about every 7 years. Not because people weren't doing it, because they probably were, but because it was that hard to convict somebody in court. There was even a time where a conviction was overturned, not overturned, a conviction was not made on a couple that was even out in the open because the witnesses couldn't even agree on what tree that they had been under. And they couldn't agree on what kind of tree it was, and so it was considered not corroborated enough. It was very hard to bring a conviction. But these guys are walking in saying, we're the witnesses, call me a liar. Go ahead, call me a liar. We're the witnesses. We saw it ourselves. Deuteronomy says that the witnesses themselves get to cast the first stone. And I think these guys were so eager to throw stones that they all set themselves up to catch this woman in the act. The fact that they were the witnesses was part of the ploy. Because Jesus would have to call them liars in front of everybody. But here's the real ploy. Here's where they're trying to entrap Jesus. If Jesus responded, yes, you should stone her, then Jesus would have forfeited his position as the friend of sinners. What of the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the other sinners that he had been such a blessing to, the people that he had dined with and spent time with. People who were so moved by his compassion to other sinners. Where would his compassion be now if he said, yep, kill her, stone her, go ahead. But if he said, no, you shouldn't stone her. Don't stone her. Now they say, ah, you're breaking the law of Moses. We can accuse you of breaking the law of Moses. So before, when he had healed the guy on the Sabbath day, now they're dealing with the interpretation. Well, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, no, I can. And we can talk interpretation all day long. But they can literally come out and say, you are breaking Mosaic law if you don't tell us to stone her. You're ignoring the law of Moses. So they've got him. And there stood the woman. I've always kind of pictured her as quiet, off to the side, maybe a little teary-eyed and silent shame. But the more I think about it, this woman is literally being threatened with immediate death. On given the go-ahead, they would grab her and drag her to the gates of the city and proceed. One minute she's otherwise engaged, and the next she's been descended upon and roughly dragged and publicly humiliated and then threatened with a violent end. I imagine her with eyes wide, terrified, choking back and wheezing on her sobs. She is facing the moment. And the Pharisees gloating, well, Jesus, what do you say? Moses said, stone her. She was caught in the act. What do you think we should do? And Jesus, bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And they kept on questioning him. And by kept on, it means like, come on, Jesus, talk to us. Jesus, talk to us. Totally ignoring them. And then he straightened up and he said, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground some more. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, what do you suppose Jesus was writing in the dirt? The word for write, he wrote with his finger. The word being used for he began to write with his fingers. Normally, the word, if he was drawing images or letters, the word would be in the Greek, grapho. Grapho, to write. But the word being used here is the word katagrapho. And it means to delineate, to describe, to record, to write against. Whatever he was writing was not in favor of the Pharisees. He stooped down and wrote against the Pharisees. In addition, Jesus stood up and said, let him who is without sin may cast the first stone. When he says, he who is without sin, the word for without sin, it's a single word in the Greek. The word for about sin is in the singular. So it's not who is without any kind of a sin. It's he who is without this sin may cast the first stone. Anyone who is without this sin may cast the first stone. Which sin? I'll give you two options. He who is without this sin, meaning her sin. Well then, you know what, gentlemen? I realize that you caught her. Any single one of you who is without the sin of adultery, have at it. Oh, nobody. Interesting. I have a second theory for you. Never thought of this one before. It hit me last night. What was Jesus writing in the dirt? I think he was writing a different sin in the dirt. One that they were all privy to. One that they were all a part of. You're trying to kill me, perhaps. Pride and arrogance, conspiring against another human being. Whatever it was that he wrote down, I think he was saying, sure, whoever is without this sin may cast the first stone. And the older man looked and went, oh, crud. And the younger man, all hot and bothered, you know, young men get all, they want to fight, that we're throwing stones here. They looked at the older guys leaving, and then the young guys started walking out too. Until there was nobody left but Jesus and the woman. Jesus straightened up. Woman, which is the same word he used for his mother. Not harlot, not whore, prostitute, sinner, but the same term of respect that he used for his own mother in John chapter 2. Woman, ma'am, lady. Doesn't that tell you how Jesus thinks about you? Caught in adultery. And he looks at you and says, lady, miss, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. Actually, the word isn't sir, the word is Lord. Kurios in the Greek. No one, Lord. The Pharisees called him teacher and got schooled. She calls him Lord. He says, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin, or better, go and sin no more. Don't sin anymore. Three final thoughts. How do sinners treat sinners? Oh, it's a stone-throwing fest, isn't it? Republicans and Democrats, liberals and conservatives, brown, black, Asian, white, women and men, wealthy and poor, masked or unmasked, vaccinated or unvaccinated. We've got all kinds of reasons to throw stones. It's a cancel culture of stone throwing. It's what you did to me without consideration of my own heart or character or actions in return. But a stone must be thrown. That's how sinners treat sinners. How does religion treat sinners? There's rules. There's consequences. Religion sets a standard, and anyone who doesn't meet up or match up to it has a target painted on themselves. Religion says do before be. It says do the thing. Act this way, look like this, perform like that, and then you'll have approval. It sets up the action of a person as an idol to be worshipped, before there is any change of heart in the individual. And if you're not worthy of praise for your actions, stones will be thrown. How does Jesus treat sinners? If Jesus wanted to throw stones at sinners, he could have never bothered to become a man, picked up the earth, and flung it into the heart of the galaxy. Jesus starts at humility, stepping down from his throne, becoming a man, choosing death. Salvation has no room for stone throwing. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If you want to throw something, cast your cares. If you want to throw something, fling yourself at his feet in humility. If you want to throw something, throw up your hands in surrender. And the only thing Jesus will throw are your sins, as far away as the east is from the west. And then love the unlovable. Love the unloving. Love like the Spirit is flowing out of you like a river, and then tell them that it's because you love Jesus. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, help us to love the unlovable. Help us to love the unloving. Lord, help us to be lovers of other people because you love other people. To love as you have loved. Help us to be the example that people would know that we are your disciples simply because we love one another. Let that embody who we are as a church, as the church. May we love one another regardless Jew or Greek or male or female, slave or free, man or woman, black, white, brown, whatever. Lord, may there be nothing that gets in the way of us loving one another. Not that we don't need to be obedient to you, not that we don't need to turn ourselves over to you, but Lord, you did not come to condemn, but to love people into the kingdom. Once we're in the kingdom, Lord, we can be obedient. But people need Jesus. Father, may we not throw stones. May we be patient with those that do. May we be humble and never become like the Pharisees, but eager to have the Spirit flow from us like a river. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. And to you we say, Happy Father's Day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.